Thank you all for taking the time to come and be with us tonight. Tonight is the fifth instalment of a short potted biography of some Old Testament character. And hopefully you will have gathered from the lengthy reading that the character tonight is Isaac. And one who could tentatively be described in terms of our Old Testaments as one of the big three, because even God himself is often described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But of those three great names from the book of Genesis, we would certainly say that Isaac is the one who has the least pages of the book of Genesis dedicated to him. And in fact, there's really only one chapter where we could honestly say Isaac is the one who takes center stage. And that's the chapter that we have had read to us this evening. And as a result of that, it's certainly the case that of these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac is the least spoken of. In fact, it's led one. I heard someone once describe him like this. He said, Isaac is the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. Perhaps a little bit harsh. But I do believe that one of the primary things we see in Isaac, and I suppose I have a lengthy introduction on this before we actually come to the points on the board, but one of the things I think that we see from Isaac, particularly even in the verses that we read together, is that he is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Particularly, you think of verse 24 in the chapter we read together. The Lord speaks about how he tells Isaac, do not fear, I am with you, I'll bless you, I'll multiply your descendants. And then he says, for my servant Abraham's sake. And you can compare that with verses 3, 4, and 5 in the chapter as well, where again and again, it's Abraham's obedience, it's Abraham's faithfulness that is referred to. And I think that we should dwell on this for a moment, because the attributes of God that are seen here are ones which should fill us with great comfort, ones that should spur us on in our faith. Isaac's father, as most of you I'm sure will know, received the covenant from God in Genesis 12, where we would read these words, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that covenant is repeated to Abraham in chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22. Something of the consistency of God in that he reaffirms these promises to Abraham. And now here we are, Abraham has died. What will that do to these promises of God? What about this covenant that had been put in place? How will God deal with Abraham's son? Will he change the terms of the covenant somehow? Will the promises be changed? Will God change his mind about how he wants to deal with his people? Not a bit of it. And here we are, some, I would estimate, 115 years after the covenant was first given to Abraham. We see in chapter 26, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, that covenant is reaffirmed. Do not go down to Egypt, live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What a contrast this is with how man so often deals with his fellow man when it comes to things like this, such as giving agreements, making promises. And it's actually seen in the chapter that we've read together. And the reason why we read so many of the verses in the chapter is because, well, firstly, because of course they're all very precious and valuable, but also because this contrast is seen here. That here Abraham has died, and God says, you know, the covenant still lives on. The covenant I'll reaffirm, and I'll hold to it. But we're told that, even in this chapter, Abraham had dug wells in the area in which we read of Isaac roaming. And Abraham had come to an agreement with Abimelech. And you would read of that in Genesis chapter 21. Now, Abimelech, I should just mention, is not the same Abimelech we read in chapter 26. It seems that the word, or the name Abimelech, is more a title akin to Pharaoh or Caesar or King, if you prefer. And so there's 90 years between the two, and so it's unlikely that it is the same man. But he came to an agreement with Abimelech in Genesis 21 and 22 about the wells that he had dug. However, you notice in chapter 18 of Genesis 26, we read this: Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after his death. That is to say that as soon as Abraham had died, you almost get that impression from the way it's written, as soon as Abraham was in the grave, the Philistines said, well, thank goodness for that. We can tear up that old agreement, fill in those wells. It's no longer Abraham's property. We're taking control of it. But what a contrast that is with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, did the Lord say through his prophet, I am the Lord, I do not change. Because you see, in this case, and it is the case for us as well tonight, the promises of God are as certain to be seen through as we await for them, just as though they had already been fulfilled. This is why when we read in our New Testaments particularly, so often you read that word hope, that we speak of the hope that is within us. And it's so often said, and rightly so, that that word hope doesn't mean, or isn't used in the way that we would sometimes use the word hope today, as if, well, I hope that it doesn't snow tomorrow and things like this. It's not some possibility, something that might or may not happen. But when the Bible speaks of the hope that the Christian has, it speaks of something that is certain. And in fact, it actually speaks of it as though it has already come to pass. And maybe we need to be grasping the promises of God tonight. Now, often I do mention the promises of God here, and particularly when we've looked through the book of Acts in the mornings. So often we've seen the Apostle Paul fall back on the promises of God and be spurred on by the promises of God. And so usually at this point I would then quote to you some promises of God about how we're assured that we'll come to glory one day, that we are assured that God will perfect that thing which he has started in us. I'm thinking about this when I was preparing, that there are many other promises of God which speak about some actually very practical day-to-day things that we still need to grasp, that we still need to realize that, you know, God is true to his word, and if he has promised it, then it is a sure thing. So let me give you an example of a very, very practical promise of God that sometimes, if we're honest, we don't just quite fully grasp. This one is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and from verse 13. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now there is an example of a very practical promise of God. Let's not make excuses when we come to the promises of God. Let's not make excuses when we think of the unchangeable God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The ever faithful God has promised. Let's not make him a liar. So there's my introduction. And we come to Isaac himself. And in this chapter we see what I've put into three sections, although we see probably a lot more than that. The first thing we're going to look at is Isaac's trials. And what we see in chapter 26 is a little bit of history repeating. He finds himself in his father's shoes. A famine comes, we are told in verse 1. And it's interesting to note that Moses, as he records this for us, he says, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. It's almost as if Moses anticipates what the critics in the 20th, 21st century would say about this chapter and say, well, whoever wrote this has got a little muddled up with the story of Abraham and translated it over. But Moses is quite clear in what he writes for us. There's nothing to be confused here. It's not that the writer is muddled up. It's not that the reason for the parallels between the story is not because Moses was losing his marbles, but because it was actually the truth. And this is how it was recorded for us, that a famine was in the land. And the Lord gives specific instruction to Isaac. He says, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. Now, there's an implication here, and this was probably brought out a little more clearly in the reading from the NIV, in that in verse 3, he is told to remain in Gerar for a while. And the old-fashioned version would say to sojourn in Gerar. And that word really means to dwell in the land as a visitor. It's not to make a permanent abode there, but to just be passing through almost. But what does Isaac do? And I should say that there is only an implication of disobedience here. In verse 6, we're told what he does. We're told, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And it is a different word that is used there. It is a word which speaks of something a little more permanent. It carries the sense of remaining, of inhabiting a place. And it may be the case that Isaac got a little too comfortable in Gerar. And perhaps verse 8 would confirm that. You know, it says that it came to pass when he had been there a long time. And we could wonder if he had overstayed the stay that the Lord had in mind for him. But I should say it's not a watertight case, and it's merely an implication. However, we need not be so generous in how Isaac behaves with regard to his wife whilst he's in Gerar. Not only did Abraham fall into the exact same sin as his son Isaac on two occasions, you'll find in Genesis 12, Abraham does the same thing in Egypt, and also in Gerar in Genesis 20, where out of some fear for his own life, he continues in this masquerade that his wife is actually his sister, just in case anyone is tempted to kill him for his wife. And setting aside the lack of male gallantry in that regard, it is the deceitfulness that is there. In some ways, he proves himself to be a chip off the old block. Out of fear for his own preservation, he lies to the Philistines about his wife, claiming her to be his sister. If indeed the Lord had told Isaac to dwell in that land, then surely he had no reason to fear that somehow his life would be taken from him. Where was his trust in the Lord? And when we put that in the context of the verses that we read together of this renewal of the covenant, verses 3, 4, and 5, and all these rich things that God said to Isaac about how he would be with him and how he would bless him, how he would make his descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And then yet in the next few verses we have Isaac saying, well, I'm not sure if they're going to kill me or not, but the Lord has given you the promise, man, that he'll protect you, that he'll be with you. Where had his trust gone in the rich promises of God? For us, it is surely a relief when we read of the relatively little amount of Isaac in Genesis, we read enough to see that he was imperfect. And it further underlines for us that the covenant that God had made with Abraham was not at all dependent upon man being good enough, not at all being dependent on the man earning this promise or this covenant, but it was dependent wholly on the grace and on the faithfulness of God. It's as the people were told by the Lord himself. He said, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. It wasn't because there was something beautiful in Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or the nation thereafter, but it was because of God's love, because of God's grace, and it maintains because of God's faithfulness. We need to bring some challenges to ourselves in this, and one that we can't escape is to ask the question, where do you suppose Isaac picked up this tactic of deceitful self-preservation? Where do you think he picked this one up from? We should certainly say he didn't pick it up from his mother. He learned it from his father. Now, I do know that both of the occasions in which Abraham had committed this same sin were before Isaac was born. But surely it is no coincidence, and he had learned something from his father in this regard. We must never underestimate the impact our example can have upon those who are coming behind us, and indeed those who are all around us. Each of us are examples, and this is what's often said about the characters in the book of Genesis, that they're all examples to us, either examples to be followed or examples to be avoided. And that no less applies to you and how you follow after the Lord's things and how you live out your Christian life and how you conduct yourself in the workplace, how you conduct yourself socially, how you conduct yourself throughout your whole life. You are an example. You're an example either to be followed or an example to be avoided. I think the most natural application of this comes to parents, doesn't it? That we need to remember that there is a unique opportunity to feed things of great worth into the lives of children. Think of the fruit that was born in the life of someone like Timothy. How we learn in Paul's writings to Timothy that his mother was Eunice, that his grandmother was Lois, and that we get this little glimpse as to what his upbringing was like in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." You know, this was a faithful upbringing of godly parenting, and even grandparenting in this case. And this was the young man of whom Paul was able to say that he could pass the baton on to in certain regards. That this was the apprentice that had served under Paul in some ways. And that here he was trying to equip him to lead the church. And where did it all start from? Starting from what had been fed into him in his childhood. Parents, you have an awesome responsibility. One of which, I confess, I'm not burning with envy at this moment when we look at the application in these verses. But what a privilege. What a privilege to be able to feed into young lives the things of God. But indeed, we all bear a responsibility for those who perhaps may be weaker in the faith, or even think of the youngsters in our own church. Think of how the Lord Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea." Do you see what the consequences were for Isaac dealing so dishonestly in the land of Gerar? I think it was that anything he stood for, any stand he tried to make, couldn't really be respected. And look at verses 10 and 11 here. And this must have been so shaming for Isaac to hear these words. Verse 10 says, "Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us.' So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" What a shaming thing it must have been for what they would have regarded as pagan Philistines to be able to show that they were morally much more sensitive than the so-called man of God, than the follower of Jehovah. Isaac does eventually in this chapter seem to obtain a powerful witness, but it's not here in Gerar. It's not here when he dwells with the Philistines. It's not here when perhaps he becomes too comfortable with those who are not the Lord's. What this then leads to is Isaac's travels. He then goes on a little bit of a journey. And perhaps we have it confirmed that Isaac remained in Gerar a little more firmly than as a sojourner, because we are told that he sowed and he reaped 100-fold. And though it was clear he was blessed of the Lord was actually using this blessing, this material blessing, to move Isaac, to move him, and to bring Isaac to the place where God wanted him to be. In the days of which we are reading here, to dig wells was like sticking a flag in the ground. It was claiming territory for your own. It was akin to making a stake for that land. And the reverse is also true. To fill in someone else's well could very easily be seen as an act of war. And how Isaac must have been discouraged. That wherever he tried to dig a well, and you see this from verse 18 through to verse 21, he met sufficient opposition to prevent him from claiming the land. And again, we need to remember how the Lord had promised that the covenant would be fulfilled. I'll give you this land. Yet everywhere Isaac tried to dig a well, he couldn't claim it. There was dispute. There was discouragement. There was argument. And he had to move on. Each time Isaac moved on, he dug another well. He was actually, perhaps unknowingly, moving closer to where God wanted him to be. Emily's going to put a nice map up on the screen. I hope you agree. And we'll see what happens to Isaac. He starts in Gerar there on the western side towards the Mediterranean. And Emily will run that for us. And we'll see what happens. That he's kicked out of Gerar and he moves east. And he tries to dig a well. But as you will remember from the reading, he comes into opposition. And this is the well at Essek. Then he moves on to try and dig another one, and he continues his journey east. Again, those who were in that land quarreled with him. He couldn't claim it. He couldn't hold on to it. And that was called Sitna. And then he moved on, and finally he was given room here. He was given space, and this was called Rehoboth. And for whatever possessed him, he finally moved on to the place called Beersheba. He journeys back towards Beersheba. The opposition that he faced, the discouragement that he faced, always pushed him in one direction, and that was back to Beersheba. Beersheba is a significant place in the Old Testament. There's a place that literally means, its name literally means, well of the oath. For this was the very place where Abraham had made an oath with Abimelech. But it was more than just symbolic of the old oaths that had been broken. There was a place where we have described this. In Genesis 21, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. God uses the circumstances to bring Isaac back to the old place of blessing, to the old place where the name of the Lord was called upon all those 90 years or so ago. It's quite possible that for many of us, we're not quite in that place of knowing the real blessing of God. And we know even more than that, that we're just not quite in the place where God wants us to be. Who knows? Perhaps this message is part of the spur to push you back towards that place. It's so easy for us to allow the important matters of our spiritual life to fade into the background of our lives. Sometimes we can find relative comfort in the place of Gerar. Sometimes we can have a lack of faith in the promises of God. But one thing is for sure, that each of us, regardless of how long we've been on the road, we need to be sure that we return to that place of freshness in the things of God. I was dwelling on the hymn by William Cowper, "Oh for a Closer Walk with God," which really speaks of these very circumstances. He asks these questions in his hymn. He says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill." I don't know if that's where you are tonight. And perhaps to a small degree we all feel that fervor, that excitement we had when we first saw the Lord is something that has waned a little over the years. And maybe we need to follow into the next verses of that hymn. He says, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn, and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Maybe it's the case that we, like Isaac, need to find our Beersheba again. Set up the altar as he did and call upon the name of the Lord. It tells us that is the place where Isaac pitched his tent. And the challenge is to us as well. But when we see he does this, he comes to Beersheba. And I think that it's at Beersheba we see Isaac's triumph. And some people have seen wrongdoing by Isaac in this section, verses 26 down to verse 31, really, in that he does make an oath with Abimelech. And some people have suggested that this was a wrong thing to do, but I'm going to focus on something more positive in there. Because, you see, it was when Isaac came to Beersheba, that is when Isaac was most definitely separated from the people of Gerar, that it was then that he had some sort of witness, he had some sort of testimony, some sort of impact on the pagan peoples that he had dwelt amongst in the region of Gerar. See the witness that he had in verses 28 and 29. They said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." It wasn't until he had separated himself from them that they could see God working in him, that they could see that he was indeed God's man, that it was Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Remarkable that they couldn't get rid of him from Gerar soon enough when he was amongst them. But here, when he was separated from them, he had something that he didn't have before. There was a clarity to what he stood for that made these pagans come. And though they had slated him, though they had spoken ill of him, they came to him and they recognized that he had something that they did not. We don't know what it was exactly, and you can make your own mind as to whether you think he was too comfortable in Gerar. Certainly he had not been a stunning example of uprightness. His separation from them was not to be his undoing, was not to be the cause of him starving, was not to be a hindrance to him, but rather it was to God's glory. God was glorified when he separated himself from those in Gerar. We all are in different circumstances, and we all face different challenges. But this challenge to be distinct in this world is one that we all find difficult. Sometimes we think that it's the real burden of the young people. But I think it extends beyond that. That there is a pressure to conform to society. There is a pressure to blend in. And of course, I'm not suggesting that we need to be eccentric just for the sake of being eccentric. But to be distinct, to live lives which are holy, there is the real challenge. There is the real radical life in this world. This issue of separation, and I close with this reading, Emily will put it on the screen for us, comes from 2 Corinthians 6. Paul writes to the church there. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And then he goes on into chapter 7, and he says these remarkable words in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We've mentioned rich promises. We've mentioned the faithfulness of God. And that challenge is the one I want to leave you that is on the screen. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's just pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for your words and for the challenge that it contains. And though as we read these accounts in the book of Genesis, we see Isaac as a quiet man, we recognize that his life speaks loudly to us. And we pray, Lord, that if we need to be brought back to that place, just as when we first trusted Christ, then, Lord, you would lead us to that place now. That we would, perhaps even with the motivation of it being a new year and a fresh start, that we would rededicate ourselves to your service, that we would dedicate our lives to your things. Lord, that we would not seek to be aloof, but that we would stand distinct as followers of Christ in this world. For we know that it is when our light is most clearly seen, that you are most glorified in us. We pray that you would help us to dwell on these challenges, but more than that, to act upon them and allow you by your Spirit to change us more and more into Christ's likeness. In his own precious name. Amen.